Morning. Well, last Sunday was back to church, but obviously, looking at the number of empty seats this morning, we're still waiting for people to come back to church. But I'm really, really glad that you're here. Care Company, we're so excited about what's happened with that. I mean, as you can see, we're now relating to 40 different entities. I happen to be meeting, one of my joys is to meet with pastors in the city. I happen to be meeting with a pastor this week, which is an example of a church that's going to basically put their entire local outreach budget to Care Company. And team with us, which makes total sense. And one of the tragedies of what we do is we don't relate to one another. I mean, God forbid that one church actually gives to another church. I mean, how outrageous is that? And so we've already got a precedent here of churches contributing to salaries of our own workers. So all those in favor of that kind of exchange in the kingdom, say aye. Yeah, particularly if we get it, right? Okay, just kidding. Yeah, right. Alrighty. It's exactly 3 months ago that I taught the last message in our Psalm series. I think we had 12 messages in that series. And I believe that message ended somewhat typically. I didn't quite complete the full message I'd prepared. And I fear that's going to be the case this morning, looking at the time. This week I actually had to do something I rarely do, and I try and avoid doing, which is listening to my own voice on a CD, but I had to get a copy of that message of June the 16th and listen to it to find out where I finished last time. And the good news is I have ascertained that, and so I'm ready to continue from where we left off. Are you sitting comfortably? Because if so, I really want to spoil that. One of my traditions when I'm on my summer vacation is to take a daily time of meditation. Sounds incredibly spiritual. I'm a slob when I'm on vacation. I meditate in the text that will be the main meat of the upcoming four teaching series I'll be doing, not including the day we arrive and the day we leave. And of course, I said to you at the end of the summer that I would be continuing in the Psalms in the fall, and you may be discouraged to learn that I spent my entire two-week vacation in Psalm 119. Reading through it every day, but from a different angle, looking at the different emphasis and noting a different feature of it. So I have 12 days of intense notes, strategic lists, and I love writing everything out longhand. It's just the way it helps me work it into my own life. Psalm 119, huh? Isn't that the longest psalm? Huh. And you spent the whole time on just that one? Huh. And that's the meditation time that usually precedes an entire series? Huh. So you're obviously gearing up to speak on Psalm 119 because you're certainly not going to waste all that good meditation fodder. Huh. So when are you going to begin this? And now today we're going to focus briefly on Psalm 119 series. Huh? Well, not today, dear heart, but in an hour that you think not. Now, if you are new or you're even visiting this morning and have not been present for any of the messages in the series, I can only recommend that you maybe download at least the introduction I gave to the Psalms that sets the textual and the contextual scene for our study, which I'm afraid runs to about 5 messages. So that obviously nixes that idea. The rest of you will easily, readily, and cheerily recall what we covered. Or will you? Now, in our foundational, I want to do 2 things this morning. I want to just very briefly set a connection based on what we've covered and what you need to know as the working context for coming and continuing in the Psalm studies for this fall. And I also want to clearly break into 3 more Psalms of ascent very, very briefly before we leave this place. Now, in our foundational instruction, we noted a lot of things, including, by the way, the fact that in so many denominational traditions, the Psalms are used wonderfully, rightly, and liturgically, and so people are more exposed to them. But we also need to say this does not necessarily speak for the worshipper's understanding of them. In fact, it's often when you talk to many, it's liturgical familiarity that dulls their appetite and appreciation for the meaning of the Psalms. And most commentators, most most exegetes on the Psalms will tell you, it's arguably as neglected and misunderstood or ununderstood part of Scripture. And it's challenging, as we saw last year, massive internal variety. And it's not surprising, then, it's challenging, as we found, to give a comprehensive introduction in a way that prepares us for what we are going to encounter. And by the way, when they are encountered and experienced, you cannot assume that everyone is going to think they're wonderful. You know, people often say, you know, their favorite psalms or their favorite portions of Scripture. The Psalms invite many emotional responses, but a sort of spiritualized saccharine sentimentality is not one of them. And you may remember, before I began the series a year ago, I handed out a questionnaire to all of you to get your personal responses on your own engagement with the Psalms, and someone simply said, I have a love-hate relationship with them. And that is not merely an honest response, it's one that's true to the material and way more common than you might imagine. Whoever it was in the church who wrote that, you are not alone. A well-known Christian author once wrote, for years I hated the book of Psalms. People around me seem to use the Psalms as a spiritual medicine cabinet. If you feel depressed, read Psalm 37. If your health fails, try Psalm 121. If you're dead, it's too late. That approach never worked for me. Instead, I could, with uncanny consistency, land on a psalm that merely exacerbated, not cured my problem. When feeling down, I'd accidentally turn to one of the wintriest psalms and end up frostily depressed. He's right. There's a 1 in 3 chance that you will land on one of the psalms that he's described as wintry, as they seem to celebrate misery, as others seem to celebrate joy. But there are also plenty of other reasons that people give for their antipathy to the psalms. They seem repetitious to some. Therefore boring, they're confusing given all the mood swings, they're too problematical, awful lot of cursing, they're too distant, chronologically, culturally, theologically. It'd be like what is written today being read in AD 5500. And they're too familiar, as I've already mentioned, as a result of liturgical experiences. And the fact is that well-known psalms of worship that seem to exalt God from a place of settlement, of stability, of assurance, of gratitude, are interleaved with these wintry expressions of the heart that suggest everything from doubt to disbelief, from bitterness to revenge, from roused anger to settled hatred. And these psalms are the ones that present challenges, frankly, to Christian worship. And some have even argued conveniently and avoidingly that it's precisely the Jewishness of these psalms that must be reckoned with here. Talking of Jewishness, use of the Psalms, Celia and I had the joy of being here last night at the invitation of the Hill Havarah we give this building to. This is where the Jewish community on Capitol Hill meets. And the High Holy Days are now celebrated in Capitol Hill for the first time in over 100 years in this sanctuary. And so this sanctuary was full yesterday, the Jewish community celebrating Yom Kippur. And, you know, you probably know that many Jews will, for example, read Psalm 27 every day for 40 days in preparation for Yom Kippur. In the 10 days of awe preceding Yom Kippur, Psalm 145 every day. And in many Jewish communities, after the Yom Kippur service, they will actually gather and read the entire book of Psalms, the 5 books of Psalms, at a single sitting. So it was really moving to be here last night and to break fast. Some of you know that the leader of the one involved in the establishment and recovery of this become very close friend, he and his wife, of Celia and I, and we met with them. And it was just really lovely as we were talking. He sort of tapped me on the shoulder. He said, by the way, Stuart, he said, I'm reading a book about Jesus. I tried to look disinterested, totally. And I said, boy, that's great, he said, but you might not like it, he said, because it's trying to explain how Jesus became a Christian, and I didn't follow that, but I did just remind him, as I love reminding him, that I am a son of Abraham. Had some lovely chats in Romans 4 with him, and I'm a very late graftee. And into that which was prior. First slide, throw up a slide. I want to spend about 10 minutes, 15 minutes doing a quick intro on this, so If you're new, you can orient. The Psalms are the centerpiece of Christian liturgy, piety, and spirituality. They have been so from the beginning of the Christian movement for good reason. The use of the Psalms by Christians is not without awkwardness, for the Psalms are relentlessly Jewish in their mode of expression of faith and claims. But my point is, it will not simply do to take anything that you don't understand, that doesn't quite fit too easily into your worship context, and say, well, that's the Jewish bit. Yes, indeed, the Psalms are relentlessly Jewish. And after all, the Psalms do constitute Israel's prayer book, the book of praise. And yes, the Psalms were chanted in Israel's Jewish worship setting. The context was the temple, the sanctuary. It became the natural habitat for the Psalms, used in festivals, formal worship, and used daily in the life of the Levites. And in fact, scholars believe that probably over half the Psalms were integrated in the formal liturgy that Jews would have experienced. And the Psalms of Ascent, I'm going to be looking at two or three of them this morning, which we looked at. We've looked at the first three, Psalm 120 to 122, as you know, were sung and used in the procession up to the mount. They were used in the Passover. They were used for individual laments, for coronations, weddings, and on and on and on. Yes, they're Jewish. Moses happened to be the Jew. They're all written by Jews. And of course, this collection that we have in our hands now came together at about the time of the Second Temple, when Haggai and Zechariah were prophesying. So it was a crucial gathering of truth for a people coming out of exile and maintaining a continuity of truth about the living God. Hey, but I'm a New Testament Christian, babe. I now worship in spirit and in truth. It's now about the flow, not the formality. Really, I'd argue that there is much charismatic worship that generates more heat than light, that is actually unsubstantive in the declaration of truth and inconsequential in terms of the application of truth, often to the worshiper's heart. The worship of Scripture is not only inspirational, it is also instructional. And it is precisely this feature of worship that I am going to deal with this fall when we look at what are called the Torah Psalms, including, of course, Psalm 119. So what is it about the Psalms that not merely commend themselves to us, but command us to employ them in our worship as Christians? Slide 2. Thank you, Shabbat. We looked at all these areas. You remember? So, want somebody say yes to encourage me. Yes. We looked at the Psalms in relation to Jesus, the Psalms in relation to the New Testament, Psalms in relation to church, but most vitally, the Psalms in relation to us, to me. And did we not register the point that about, as far as Christian usage of the Psalms, there are over 125 direct quotations from the Psalms in the New Testament and hundreds of cross-references and allusions. You need the Psalms to understand much of the New Testament. No Old Testament book is quoted more. In fact, 103 of the 150 Psalms are referred to, especially by Paul. It dominates his Old Testament usage, as it does with John the Apostle, both in his Gospel and in the Apocalypse. And not surprisingly, you know, the writer to the Hebrews, just that one epistle, actually has more quotations of the Psalms in that one letter than Paul does in all his epistles. And they are quoted and cited in the Gospels as a vital, persuasive part of a presentation of who Jesus is. I suggest this is Christian. The very opening line of the New Testament Matthew Gospel describes Jesus as Son of David. And he goes on to prove Jesus' messiahship by no less than 17 Psalm quotations. Mark does the same thing with 9 strategic, supportive, and corroborating quotes. And I spent a little time dealing with the Lucan mentions, because Bo, parallel to this, is carrying on with his series, narrative study, in Luke's Gospel. But the opening of Luke bursts with the Psalms, 9 allusions with Mary, 8 allusions with Zechariah. There's a lovely thing at the beginning of Luke 2, because it's noted that even Satan himself gets in on the act and quotes a psalm, but almost amusingly and sadly quotes it incorrectly. Just taking Luke's Gospel as an example, Jesus uses the Psalms as an expression of his own self-understanding, to teach the crowds, in confrontation with enemies, in defense of messiahship, in his grief over Jerusalem, in his last words on the cross, and in his post-resurrection communication. Everything must be fulfilled that's written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms. And Luke's also very specific about the way Psalms are used in the mouths of others. Jesus, the last worship he experienced, was singing the Psalms at the Passover in the upper room. Well, someone has simply summed it up like this: the good news of Jesus Christ is almost unintelligible apart from the Psalms. So it's vital for our Christian worship and our Christian understanding. But there are still many people who accuse us of reading Christian theological meanings into a Jewish pre-Christian text. And let me just give you two quick, very good reasons to remind you why this is not so. The first is theological. We are called to discover Christ in the Old Testament at his own invitation. It was foundational to his own teaching about himself. He used these references as signs of his death and his resurrection. It was actually in arguably one of St. Augustine's most incredible pieces of work, his commentary on the Psalms, that he made his most famous oft-quoted statement that the New Testament is concealed in the Old and the Old Testament is revealed in the New. And I also love Augustine's... In England, we say Augustine, and here you say Augustine. I don't like Augustine. I like Augustine. It sounds more august, apart from anything else, a little more meat, a little more presence. Augustine sounds like aubergine to me, and I really think that's a great disservice to Augustine. But he said, "Iste cantator samorum," translated, himself the singer of the Psalms. He described Jesus as himself the singer of the Psalms, and we might add that Jesus himself was also the song of the Psalms. If they were so necessary and organic to Jesus' own doxology and devotion, how much more for ours as we desire to follow in his footsteps? So here's the argument: the rightness and the necessity of this theological response is verified by the use of the Old Testament in the gospel preaching and teaching of the early church and all the apostles. All those in favor say aye. Okay, point number two: there's a historical refutation of this. To so read the Psalms as Christians is not a quirky response of a few cute devotional types. It's the historical continuation of an established Jewish exegesis. Since the Psalms are read with the anticipation of the Messiah who would restore the Davidic kingship and bring about a reunited Israel. So at the time of the exile, when this collection, as I've said, was put together, there wasn't much to shout about. We looked in our introduction at the way the covenant had failed. Whatever happened to that, your house and kingdom should be made sure forever before me. What happened to that deal? Get over it, David. 10 tribes are missing. The temple's a shadow of its former self. There is no ark. And the rule of foreign powers like Persians, Greeks, and Romans seemed invincible. Only God's chosen one could restore Israel. So Jews never ceased their longings for the Messiah and for the fulfillment of God's promise to David of a king in his line who would rule the nations and reign forever. So the Psalter strategically and powerfully and spiritually maintained and provoked this longing and preserved the expectation for a millennium. So the messianic reading of it was not a Christian innovation. It was the legitimate reading of the predictive text from the vantage point of the incarnation, of the coming of Emmanuel, who had indeed come to save Israel, announced to Mary as the Son of the Most High, who would be given the throne of his father David, who would reign over the house of Jacob forever with a kingdom that would have no end. Son of David in the town of David. And thus, we have a direct and necessary continuity with the messianic expectations and the Christological meanings of the Psalms. So the point is this, that the relationship between Israel and the Psalms and the messianic hope and the Psalms determines the relationship between Jesus and the Psalms, which determines the relationship between the church and the Psalms, which determines the relationship between the New Testament scriptures and the Psalms. All those in favor that we need the Psalms, say aye.
Aye.
I'll keep going on this if you don't say aye. All righty. Someone screamed, aye! Okay. Anyway, you can go back, and I gave many other examples of just what happened in the early church, the early church Eucharist, the whole monastic movement. And what's interesting is that actually the Psalms became the everyday communication of the man in the street. So the Psalms were sung in the fields. This was the way truth about the Father remained consistent and alive in the community and in the culture. Absolutely brilliant. And not surprisingly then, the Psalms became the most significant influence of all influences on worship and hymnology in all cultures. I've got a private thought about sort of one of the reasons why the Psalms seems to be so neglected in the West, or nobody gets particularly excited about them, even though we may drone them from time to time. And one of the conclusions I've come to is simply because we in the West don't live as most of the church in the world lives. We're polluted while they're persecuted. And what is interesting to me is that it is the Psalms that have historically been the treasure of the persecuted saints. In prison, not long before he was martyred, Bonhoeffer wrote, "I am reading the Psalms daily, as I have for years, but I know them and love them more than any other book in the Bible." This was one of the ways he said he found spiritual contentment in a time of physical confinement. And like the persecuted saints of all ages, it is to the Psalms that Bonhoeffer goes for his reference, for his coordinates, as he's facing death staring death in the face. And he writes Psalm 31, "My time is in his hand." And he says, that is the Bible's answer. But there is also a question that the Bible asks and which threatens to dominate the whole subject. And he quotes Psalm 13, "Lord, how long?" It's all to say, Christ our Shepherd Church, why we should be considering the Psalms, since the Psalter has been the church's praise and prayer manual since the very beginning. And it's absolutely interwoven into our understanding of Christian practice and worship. When you come together, everyone has a hymn, 1 Corinthians 14. Speak to one another with psalms. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly as you sing psalms. And when you look at those textual contexts, Paul goes on not just to say sing psalms. He gives reasons for the use of the psalms. What they do for a community. Strengthening of the church, quote, making music in your heart, personal devotion, quote, giving thanks to God, quote, teaching and admonishing, that note of instruction. And there's a massive weight of instruction that we lose when we neglect the Psalms. So you could almost, Christologically, I could say, the Psalms for a Christian are about singing about Jesus, singing to Jesus, and frankly, singing with Jesus, this idea of joining in the worship of Jesus, of the Father. Slide 3. Nearly there, introduction. We spent time looking too at this whole issue of what I described as connectivity, not continuity. As you know, one of the challenges of reading the Psalms is you go from this to this and it's throwing you all over the place. You're not actually reading the Psalms going through this consistent necessary development of one thought, are you? There's not a consistency of a story. There is a story because through the Psalms we actually get the history presented of the Davidic kingdom, from its rise, from its establishment, it's about its enemies, we have Psalms about the battles, to its eventual demise and its division. There is a historical storyline in the Psalms, but it doesn't read like a history. It seems to us to be coming from all over the place. But what it's important to note is that though there's not that kind of continuity, it's full of connections, spiritual connections. For example, in the way that it so consistently charts the processes of a spiritual journey. Secondly, the historical I've mentioned. Thirdly, the emotional. This connection of emotions to real events and the connections of those emotions to our own affections and how we relate, how we respond, and how it tutors us how to respond and how to talk to God in times like that. So, next slide. We looked at genre. I haven't got time to get you to do them. Hymns. Praise the Lord, O my soul. Call to worship. Laments. The Valley of Weeping. Psalm 84. Imprecations. The cursings. The challenging ones. Slay my enemies. Psalms of penitence. He has preserved our life. I will confess my transgressions to the Lord. Confession. Contrition. Thanksgivings. He's preserved our lives. Psalm 66. And often we noted that these thanksgivings are the response to the laments, where the request has been made, and the thanksgiving come around the back as the answers. Psalms of confidence, the Lord is my light and my salvation, declarations about the nature of God. Psalms of remembrance, dealing with historical precedents, grounds for worship. Psalms of wisdom and instruction, the Torah Psalms that I'll be looking a little more at in this fall, and Psalms of celebration, whether it's wedding, coronation, or whatever, but supremely the sovereign kingship of God who reigns. Now, if that's too much of a mouthful for you, I can summarize it another way. Hallelujah, wow, ow, ouch, please, help, sorry, thanks. Remember when? That's great. You're great. Good advice. I love you. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. That's the Psalms. Next slide. Themes and subjects. So it's very helpful to do this, as I've done in the last year, to do some teaching that is topical. One of the topical teachings that I will do sometime this fall, it's years since we've done it this way, but I will do a specific teaching dealing solely with the justice issues that are raised by the Psalms. We're blessed in the church. We have lots of IJMers here, but this will be dedicated to you guys. Fundamental to our theology of justice, the Psalms. This list, many ways to do it. This happens to be the list that Bonhoeffer wrote in prison. Creation, the law and the word, holy history, the Messiah, the people of God, the life of faith, suffering, guilt, enemies, the end of things. Is there something in that list that is of mild interest to any of you here? Does that touch on anybody's life here? Yeah, pretty comprehensive. Okay, we'll move on. One of the things I've said to you is that the Psalms have to relate to us. Next slide. It looks like I'm keeping score. I used an image in the introduction. How many of you watched gymnastics on the Olympics and gymnastic competitions? And the image I used was, you know, at the end they have the free exercise, whatever, and you have that big mat, and it's divided into squares, right? And what does the gymnast have to do? They have to touch down on every square, right, in that sequence. And the image I used in the series doing the Psalms is it's a bit like that gymnast mat. In other words, I'm trying to touch down on every square, but the fact is there are particular squares where you need to do a sort of theological somersault and a twirl. And just sort of hang in the air a little longer above that mat. And we've been doing that as we focused on particular psalms, whether it was 1 or 2 or 51 or 27 or whatever. So I'm just showing you, just out of interest, in the 12 weeks we've already had in the series, the red numbers are the psalms I have not actually yet dealt with or quoted. But we're sort of 118 psalms in out of 150. Now, I'm not going to slavishly try and touch on every psalm. I'm just admitting that. But I'm just letting you know we're getting there, alrighty? Because it's impossible to teach the psalms without continual cross-reference. And it's proof of the fact that they relate so much together in those different kinds of groupings and genre. Okay, thanks, Shibola. You can cut that off. So where were we on June the 16th? Same place we are now, Stuart. It's 20 to 12. And you're still finishing the introduction. Well, I'm going to move very, very quickly now. Like I said, I found out that we're in the Psalm of Ascent, Psalm 123. So take your Bibles, open them to Psalm 123. Oh, and as we've said, although these 15 Psalms, 120 to 134, are a distinctive grouping and merit a series on their own, I just want to give you a taste of them. They are so brilliant for our understanding of the processes of spiritual maturity. And let me remind you, we looked at Psalm 120, which all about leaving Meshech and Kedar, which was about the nature of the world. Psalm 121 is about the nature of God. Brilliant logic, the nature of God. What has started will be sustained by the making, helping, keeping power of God. Next Psalm, 122, is all about the nature of the community and the church. In other words, in your maturing in the life of faith, you find a place of stability, solidarity, and safety where maturity can be nurtured and nourished. And we noted, interestingly enough, that these three points parallel the three essential turnings that are constituents of the experience of salvation. Psalm 120, repentance, leaving Meshech and Kedar, turning from sin. Psalm 121, faith, turning towards God. Psalm 122, the community, baptism, turning to the community and the family of fellow believers. And we made sure that we checked together personally our travel coordinates. Psalm 120, is there anyone still in Meshech? What lies, what deceptions, what fears, rational or irrational? What idolatries, what escapes? Are we still threatened? What's stumbling in our life? What's slumbering? What sunstroke? What moonstroke? What evil besets us? Psalm 122. Are we still hanging around the fringes and not standing in the gates of community? What reasons cause us to stay on the fringes and refuse to commit or refuse to identify with the people of God? Why can't I commit for the Lord's sake, as in the psalm, for the family's sake, for friends' sake, for the community's sake? Why will I not acknowledge the non-negotiable of community with its power to encourage my ascent? And you can sum up those first three psalms. Leave Meshech and Kedar, trust in the living God for the journey, and find community. So where to now? Psalm 123. I lift my eyes to you whose throne is in heaven. As the eyes of slaves look to the hand of their master, as the eyes of a maid look to the hands of a mistress, so our eyes look to the Lord our God till he shows us his mercy. Have mercy on us, O Lord. Have mercy on us, for we've endured much contempt. We've endured much ridicule from the proud and much contempt from the arrogant. And that is where we were on June the 16th. I pretty well filled it, and I gave you three major points on that. That this psalm is all about, number one, having a right perspective. And what's fascinating is that although he's clearly in a context of extreme trial and trouble, he doesn't make any mention of it at all. It's all about where his eyes go. It's like the Hebrew text, let us fix our eyes on Jesus and consider him. It's looking away from the gymnast mat, as it were, where, towards God in the bleachers. And Spurgeon talked and preached about how these eyes were looking and just used an avalanche of adverbs, that our eyes on the Lord reverentially, obediently, attentively, continuously, expectantly, singly, submissively, and imploringly. And that just about sums it up. But we noted also, it wasn't simply about having a right perspective. The psalm is all about having a right posture, as the eyes of a slave look to the hand of their master. And this is not about abject subservience. The point here that it was the master's hand that would, according to the way it moved, give a direction or an instruction. And it deals with this waiting that we were singing about this morning. Waiting, it seems so suspenseful, even the way the psalm is written, as a relationship is established between our attention, where our eyes are, and God's action, what his hand is going to do. And the third point was that this psalm is not simply about a right perspective and a right posture. It's about a right prayer. Have mercy on us, O Lord. Have mercy. So 700 years before Jesus' essential teaching on asking, we have it here embedded in the Psalms. And I want to read quite a wonderful man. Man used to be the pastor at Westminster in London, Graham Scroggie. What the psalmist expects, he asks for. And observe what he asks. He asks for that which he has no right to demand, the grace of God. The psalmist does not present a complaint, but a request. I love that. He does not present a complaint, but a request. It's that power of our asking to intervene and to intercept what become the complaints of our life, that become the bondages of our own self-pity and our own victimization. Asking delivered the psalmist from that kind of fleshly complaint. And I think, you know, I said I'm going to develop a bumper sticker, you know. Turn your inquest into request. You know, where we get into the inquest side of everything. Turn it into request. Start asking God. This is the great encouragement here of the Psalms. And the prayer, of course, is hardly wimpish. And that's, the story of Jesus, the importunate widow. When things are inopportune, importune, if you like. The importuning of the living God. And then it deals with this whole issue of contempt. And, of course, the enemy is contemptuous by nature, and we live in what's been described as a culture of contempt. The Bible opens in Genesis 3. Has God said? Has God really said? Scripture opens with contempt. Contempt is the subversive, slandering work of the enemy. Remember, Diabolos is precisely, that's precisely the meaning of it, hurling slander. It's the heart of the demonic. And we looked at other biblical examples, particularly Nehemiah, when the Sanballats and Tobias that we experience in our own life come along, and it says they ridiculed the people of God. You know, are you going to live again? Are you going to really sort your life out? Are those burned stones of your experience going to come together again? Forget it. And that brings us to Psalm 124. If the Lord had not been on our side, Let Israel say, if the Lord had not been on our side. Let me hear you say it. Church, if the Lord had not been on our side. Let Christ our shepherd say, if the Lord had not been on our side. When men attacked us, when their anger fled against us, they would have swallowed us alive. The flood would have engulfed us. The torrent would have swept us away. Raging waters would have swept us away. Praise be to the Lord, who's not let us be torn by their teeth. We have escaped like a bird out of the fowler's snare. The snare has been broken, and we have escaped. Our help is in the name of the Lord, the maker of heaven and earth. I want to give these next three psalms to anyone and everyone here who is trusting God for deliverance, who's received counsel and prayer, who, like the worshippers ascending to the temple with these psalms on their lips, are still committed to keep seeking the higher ground with God, to keep maturing in your faith, to keep working against the downward pull of sin's gravity, and to keep setting your eyes on God and your faces to worship him in that context. You see, this is a psalm that contrasts what might have been, what could so easily have happened, verses 1 to 5, with what actually was, with what actually took place, verses 6 to 8. This is not an exercise in theoretical armchair theology. David has survived against incredible odds in a battle in which the goal of the Philistines was nothing less than his total extermination and eradication. A knockout blow of his life was intended. And of course, there are many who immediately switch off when they hear a declaration about the Lord being on our side, on the Lord being our helper. There seems to be a mountain of unanswered prayer, unhealed suffering, general dismay, enough to sour such a perspective of God's character. Maybe someone in church, and that's you this morning. It's not just that you're cynical. You've actually embraced the contempt of the enemy, and you are contemptuous yourself at God. Eugene Peterson describes the way such responses force us to be what he calls clerks in the complaint department of humanity, with the unenviable task of trying to defend God against disgruntled clients. It's like trying to be President Obama's press secretary. The psalmist is wise enough to know that it is not his role to argue with cynics and skeptics. And the fact is, he does have a story of deliverance, and everyone's darn well going to know about it. Cynicism, by the way, is a terrible enemy. It's the equivalent of unbelief. It subverts faith, collapses hope, and hardens the heart in a way that hinders love. Like all the psalms we've read, this one deals only with the coinage of reality. There are real dangers for the life of faith. All those in agreement say aye. Our discipleship is not lived out in a hermetically sealed bubble, as we saw in Psalm 121. So this psalm is not some cheap sloganeering, just have faith kind of plug. The fact is that a life of faith is riddled with palpable risk. And you could do worse than read devotionally a book that Eugene Peterson has written, Long Obedience to the Same Direction, written on the Psalms of Ascent, where he just pours out his own heart dealing with the hazards to his own life in the areas of faith, hope, and love. But the point here is that what the psalmist has experienced here is the worst. He's just lived through the trauma. He's grappled with the consequences not only of his sin, but the sins of others against him. And he's come out of all this with a testimony of God's deliverance. If the Lord had not been on our side, when men rose up against me, then we would have been swallowed alive. And this is a desperate need to recover the truth that God is on our side if you've trusted yourself to him. He has a vested interest in your well-being, in your sanctification, and in your deliverance. He cannot be less empathetic than your best friend or your most active helper or your closest confidant, or if you're married, your spouse. He is our advocate. And clearly, there are many who lose all sense of God's engagement in the circumstances of their lives. But often, there's no recognition that the reason many problems surface in our lives that we'd rather not have is because precisely of the work of the Holy Spirit committed to sanctify and deliver us and change us. And when Christ comes in as our new landlord, there's some rearranging that goes on of the emotional furniture. Old tenants in their mess have to go. Old images have to be thrown down. So it's a wonderful exercise to get your journal and write out your if, when, then columns. So many personal examples we can give. It's the stuff of our intercession as well as the stuff of our praise. If the Lord had not been on our side when that happened in our marriage, then we would have been devoured by divorce. If the Lord had not been on my side when I waited patiently for his answers, then I would have given up in my impatience. If the Lord had not been on my side when I acknowledged my addiction, then I would still be enslaved. If the Lord had not been on my side when I was sinned against by that party, then I would be consumed with bitterness. If the Lord had not been on my side when I was betrayed by that one I trusted, then I would be imprisoned by my anger. If the Lord had not been on our side when we experienced those days of distress, then the days would not have been shortened and we would have been unable to survive. If the Lord had not been on our side when we were excluded from grace, then we would have not have received the Spirit and been accepted. If the Lord had not been on our side when the Lord declared us unclean, then we would not be clean. If the Lord had not been on our side when we were Gentiles, then we would not have received the Spirit and been included and grafted in. If the Lord had not been on our side when we were sinners who had a record of our wrongs, then how could we now stand? If the Lord had not been on our side and died for our sins when we were sinners, then we would be dead in our sins. If the Lord had not been on our side and brought us near when we were far away, then we would be without hope and without God in this world. Oh, if the Lord had not been on my side. No wonder the psalmist's response is praise to the Lord who has not let us be torn by their teeth. He knew what it felt like to be in the very jaws of disaster, a moment from going under. Jude describes those snatched from the fire on the fringe, on the hairbreadth edge of the end. But worship breaks through, and he gives testimony of deliverance in a very graphic image against all the hell and bluster of it. It's this delicate little image. A little vulnerable sparrow has been caught in a snare, and there's absolutely no way out. Our soul has escaped as a bird out of the snare of the fowlers. The snare is broken, and we are escaped. It's precisely the fragility, the flimsiness, the weakness, the sort of, you know, touch the little feathery pulp and it disappears in your hand. An unbelievable image for how we are at that place. And here is the great assurance that we can be delivered from the predators and the snares. And here is one of the great evidences of the help that comes to us in the name of our Lord. This is the psalmist's version, as it were, of Romans 8. This image of the snare is a key image in the book of Psalms. I preach a whole message on it. Psalm 25, my eyes are ever on the Lord, for only he will release my feet from the snare. Psalm 31, free me from the snare that is set for me, for you are my refuge. Psalm 57, they spread a snare for my feet. Psalm 91, surely he will deliver me from the fowler's snare. Psalm 106, they mingled with the nations, adopted their customs, they worshipped their idols, and it became a snare to them. This process of entrapment, socialized, seduced, and then serving cultural idols, and they were snared. Does that process ring any bells with anyone, personally or nationally? So this psalm presents to us this snare. Again, we could spend a series looking at these snares, but let me just throw out some practical things that the snare image is communicating in context in Scripture. It's the image often used in Scripture of just general evil. It's an image of societal sin, men as fish taken in the dragnet, the snare. Each hunts his brother with a snare. It's an image of people of God sinning. Hear this, you priests, you've been a snare. It's an image of materialism. You shall not cover silver and gold or be ensnared by it. It's an image of refusal of someone's life to deal with sin. You've disobeyed me. That disobedience will be a snare to you. It's an image for unfulfilled commitments. It's a snare for a man to dedicate something rashly and only late to consider his vows. It's an image for the fear of man. The fear of man will prove to be a snare. It's an image for ungodly sexuality and ungodly sexual relationships. Whether it's person to person or whether it's internet pornography, I find more bitter than death the one who is a snare, whose heart is a trap. It's an image for anger. Don't make friends with a hot-tempered person, or you may learn his ways and get yourself ensnared. It's an image for sins of the mouth. Whoever flatters his neighbor spreads a snare for his feet. Don't be ensnared by the words of your mouth. It's an image for compromise. Don't make a treaty with that which you should not relate to, or it'll be a snare to you. And it's interesting, it's the image used even for qualification for spiritual leadership in the New Testament. Make sure the person has a good reputation with outsiders so that he won't fall into disgrace and the devil's snare. And so you can understand the weight of discipleship, pastoral counsel in the New Testament. Be not entangled again. Or Paul to Timothy, no one who wars ensnares himself again with the affairs of life. The truth of the gospel is that Jesus has sprung the snare. He sprung the trap. The ultimate snare, of course, being death itself. Don't live an ensnared life. If the Lord is on our side, when? Confess it. Then our souls will escape like a bird from the snare of the fowler. Don't live an ensnared life. And surely our testimony must be that of the psalmist. The snare has been broken and we have escaped. That's a testimony we love when we pray with people. It's wonderful to see those snares broken at this altar rail. It's lovely when they're broken in your own private pursuit of God. We love to praise the Lord when snares are broken in the context of healing prayer. Don't live an ensnared life. The Lord is on your side. When? Name it. Then. Let the Lord put the then in. Psalm 125. I'm going to do this in a couple of minutes. Look, I love the reality of this. It's so easy to get despondent and lose heart at the very time that one is coming to terms with those things that need to be dealt with in one's life. And that's why the emphasis of that last psalm is so necessary. Yes, there are dangers. Yes, there are real enemies. Yes, there are snares. Yes, there are predators on the spirit. But yes, God is on our side. God is our helper. And yes, we have been rescued from the dragon's jaws and we've escaped the snare. And in the midst of these terrible pressures and temptations to succumb or to renege on one's spiritual commitment and backslide, yes, those are all pressures, but the emphasis on this Psalm 125 is encouraging because it's not about the inevitability of such circumstances. It's about abiding, not sliding. The emphasis here is on a foothold, not being footloose. It's on firmness, not frailty. It's on being on a bed of rock, not a sheet of ice. It's about the protection of God. It's about the mountains that surround Jerusalem. I don't know if you've been to Jerusalem, but last time I was there, I was in a friend's apartment on their balcony, which is right on Abraham's Ridge. And it's this amazing view, of course, from there over the city. And all you're aware of are these elevations that completely surround the city. This is the image that's being used. This psalm is about walls, not falls. The Lord is around, it's saying. All the time, saint. Like the mountains around Jerusalem. This is the visual aid for the pilgrim coming to the city. And having once seen those mountains, you can never forget it. And the key issue here is trusting God who is around us. We don't need to be sure about ourselves. We do need to be sure about the living God. And this message is we don't have to build our own defenses. We don't need our own homegrown security systems. We don't need to feel we're hanging in the wind. We can only come back, or we're only going to come back to God. I talk to people like this all the time. They're going to come back to God when they can get themselves into better shape. This is a psalm about the reality. It's talking about our security in a context that's riddled with insecurities of every kind. The insecurities of personhood, inconstancy, inconsistency, changeability, moodiness, faithlessness. The insecurities of perils and pains, threats, anxiety, sickness, disappointments, despairs. The insecurities of variable circumstances. But the main point here you get is direct and simple. God is committed. He is a God of covenant, not contract. He has bound himself to it. That's why I love Genesis 15, you know, that covenant making between God and Abraham. There's only one person who signed the deal. wasn't Abraham. It was the presence of God that went through that divided sacrifice. God took upon himself the obligations covering both sides of the deal. That's what God committed to. And it's interesting. I'm sure maybe the psalmist had this in mind. I don't know. He could certainly relate to it because you remember in that story in Genesis 15. What happened? As he starts to stand on the truth of the covenant-making, covenant-keeping God, what happens? What does the text say? Birds of prey came down and started to... It's an amazing image of the concerted attacks and opposition that covenant relationship will always attract, that come against our consecration. It's easy to be overwhelmed, but it took vigilance and patience and perseverance on Abraham's part to drive them away. Let me tell you something. The work of the enemy is utterly directed against the covenant, Lord on my side, Lord is my helper, relationship of God with his people, to convince us that God cannot be trusted and that we will indeed be shaken. And by the way, as you've determined to follow Jesus against the cultural current, against the secular odds, upstream, against the grain, in the face of all that the previous psalm mentioned, of the mockery and incredulity of a watching world, and as you've chosen at long last to stop that sinning, or break that habitual capitulation to temptation, or take that thought captive, or fulfill that promise, or forgive that enemy, or make restitution of that wrong. Whatever way you are moving on this ascent in your consecration to God, you have to still reckon on the birds of prey. The prey of temptation, the prey of accusation, the prey of circumstance, the prey of fears, the prey of words, especially those monologues with self, and the prey of discouragement and disappointment, the prey of doubt, and the prey of delay. But the text says on that day, God made a covenant with Abraham. This is what the psalmist is extolling. And he says, therefore, the scepter of the wicked will not remain over the lot of the righteous. This is about the audacity of the enemy to continue to assume he can extend his scepter of his rule over your life and circumstance. And if we accept its rule or give it room, the text says we'll end up putting forth our hands to wrong in the same way that a wrong hand has been put on us. You will be like whatever rules you. And so no wonder the psalmist ends pleading God's goodness for our life. Let the Lord who's on our side deal with that scepter, but peace will be upon Israel. Psalm 126. When the Lord brought back the captives of Zion, our mouths were filled with laughter and a prayer for the restoration of fortune. Goes back almost to the beginning of the Psalms, doesn't it? It's the restoration of gladness to the people of God. There's a lot of unglad believers sitting in churches. There may be some in church this morning. Joy is supremely a fruit of obedience to following Jesus. Produces the fruit of joy. We've done lots of teaching in this context on the nature of spiritual affections and the nature of joy. And I encourage you, if you're in a place of joylessness and you need some biblical tonic to challenge you and convict you, make do. It's amazing, isn't it, how brattish we are in our relationship with God and the presence of God. How many of you, you know, we're just like pouters. It's pathetic. You know, I got six kids, so I have a father's first-hand experience on how kids respond when they don't want to do something and all the rest of it. And my kids usually just do that. You know, they put this, that little face. I'm thinking of, well, you know. I would just stand in front of them and look at them. Very seriously, I make them look at me. Just look at me. And this. And then I'd go like that and raise my eyebrows. Or something. Or I'd squiggle my nose. I'd twitch my ears. I'd just stand being me. I mean, it's... Some of you giggled. It's pretty hard for them not to giggle. You know, it's pretty hard for them to carry on that kind of really pathetic posture towards me in my loving of them. At that particular place. It's amazing what childishness subverts our joy. But the psalmist here, the Lord turned again the captivity of Zion, we were glad. Turn again our captivity. The point I want you to take away from this is simple, and then we'll close. Past evidences of greatness and grace for the psalmist become the premise for the praise and joy of the present. But then from the present, the psalmist looks to the future, and especially the need that's going to be in our future for the future works of deliverance and restoration. And this is the joy that starts to rise of sheer anticipation. So if I can put it this way, the premise of the past, which is why the Remember Psalms are so important. When we lose a sense of our history, we're dead spiritually. The premise of the past has become the promise of the future. This is not some fantasy. It's a realistic, reasonable expectation given who God is. And now the psalmist is exploding. There are no bounds to his imagination as he asks for the kind of restored fortunes that would be comparable to the dry Negev. I've been to the dry Negev. It's dry. But he sees it as flooded with water. And the joy is not the result of the troubles being eliminated. There is laughter in the tears. Count it all joy when you fall into various trials. The encouragement of the psalm is there can be a recovery of joy in the process of the deliverance that these last three psalms describe. 124, deliverance from snares. God is on our side and he is our helper. Psalm 125, deliverance from the scepter. God can be trusted and he will covenantly cover us. Psalm 126, all about what God does for quiet, silent mouths. He puts laughter and praise and faith in it. Deliverance from silence. God does restore our fortunes and gives joy and laughter. And these psalms, let me close with this. These psalms invite us to Father God out of the snares, from under a scepter, and out of silence, so that we can and must say, blessed be the Lord who has not given us as a prey. Psalm 125, peace shall be upon us. Psalm 126, the Lord has done great things for me, whereof I am glad. I said to Father, you say, well, one of the premises of David's understanding of God, that he was the Father, compassionate Father, you could teach a whole patrology just out of the Psalms. And it's interesting, I'm saying this after we spent a whole year before this series. We spent a year in the Father, didn't we? Finding the Father. So I want you to see the connection. This is the response of sons and daughters to a Father who we can trust. A Father who is on our side, who has a vested interest in our process and progress in Christ. So come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our God, our Maker. He is our God, and we are the people of his pasture, and we are the flock under his care. You find in most gatherings of believers, you can find people, their arms can be raised in worship, and their feet are bloodied in snares. We proclaim our freedom with a shadow of a scepter over our spirit. We mouth certain words, but our actual heart is silent before the Lord. Can't remember the last time there was an unconsciously overflowing communication of intimacy with the Lord. If, when, then. So we bring our ifs to the Lord. We bring our whens. We need to hear his then. We need to receive again his then. We will not live in the snare. We will not live under the scepter. And we're not going to live in silence. All those in favor say aye. Aye. Let's pray. Father, I thank you this morning, precious Father, for the record of this outpouring from sons of faith, for the tutoring of our own spirits. Lord, we identify so readily with the predators, with being preyed upon. Lord, we come as we are this morning. I'm sure there isn't one of us in this church that hasn't got something in the complaint file. And we just choose, Lord, in our life this week. We choose to take the complaint, and we ask you to make it a request. As we sang this morning, we are waiting. We are asking of you, Lord. We are asking of you
And we're standing on the ground that we believe that your word to us is true. And I accept this morning, Lord, for every life here, that the promise of your word to us this morning, that you are our helper and you're on our side, make that afresh, not just the premise for our present, but let us take a hold of that as our promise for the days that we're dreading that are coming up, the days that are uncertain to us, or where the shadow is casting itself over our future. Up till now, you have helped us, Ebenezer. And we come with the confidence and assurance of sons and daughters this morning to the Father who, the psalmist said, was compassionate but absolutely full of mercy. Our worship this morning is that all of us have massive lists of our ifs, when, and then. And if you had not been on our side when that was happening in our life, then we would not be in this sanctuary this morning. So we accept that evidence of each other's presence, that there is a God who works on behalf of those who love him and trust him. We're so grateful. In Jesus' name, amen.